Let's pray. Let's pray because, God, we want you to teach us. We want you to reorient our thinking and our minds. We need you to. We do live in a pagan country, in spite of the foundations that you encouraged and taught and led. We've become very apostate and very rebellious. So God, please reorient our thinking. Cause us to be challenged, stirred, even disturbed. Thank you for your desire to teach us and lead us and guide us, that we don't have to worry about the fact that are you a loving father or not. I thank you that we can know that as a loving father, you want to have an intimate relationship with us. And right now, in the next few minutes, you desire to encourage and teach and lead us into that relationship with you. So I ask you to do that. I depend on you to do that. I ask that you would give us begin to open up our eyes and ears and minds and hearts to the reality that it's all about Jesus. And we hope you'll teach us that. Amen. You know, it's a wild deal. Gene and I were on the way to church this morning. It's a pretty sick thing that Halloween in this country has become a stronger day than Resurrection Day. You know, Halloween, everything goes nuts. All the stores, everything anymore. And that's a full-on evil, demonic day. I mean, that literally is worldwide, is the day that honors Satan. It's not just a joke of kids walking around getting candy. It's truly is and always has been. There is virtually no positive origin about it. No positive foundation. It's a full evil day, and yet it has become more exonerated, more lifted up, more a major part of our culture than what we call Easter. I struggle with calling it Easter. That in and of itself is bad. I mean, that was the thing that happened in Constantine's day when one of the goddesses that the Greeks worshipped was a goddess named Astarte. She was the goddess of fertility, and in the springtime, that was when they had primary celebrations for her. Constantine was the first emperor tried to supposedly became a Christian. I think it's suspect if you read history, but at least he took from a radical persecution of Christians, because for the first couple hundred years, man, it was not going to go well if you were a Christian. If you were truly a Christian, you were going to come against. I mean, we're talking bad. Killed, good likelihood. And persecuted, everything you have taken away. Constantine turned that around and said, well, let's make actually, it's acceptable to be a Christian. In fact, he went to the point of saying, how do we make Christianity acceptable in the Roman Empire? And so he took a lot of the pagan culture and a lot of the pagan practices and said, let's just put them together so we can all get along, right? And the goddess Astarte was one of them. And it's sad that we've carried that over, because let me just say that this week right now, starting today, this is called Palm Sunday. I mean, this is a new thing. Some of you are going to do it. It used to be Easter vacation was Easter vacation. And it was a little bit more, prominent. Yeah. How pretty precious. Pretty precious. The kids all go run over to the park with the kids. Huh? Okay. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. That doesn't get much sweeter than that. So, looks like a mini you, Kelsey, you know, the little boots on, you know, she's a little doll. Yes, she's so cute. But it, you know, we've, When we were kids, I mean, and I realize that wasn't decades, well, it was decades now, I guess, but it wasn't that long ago, okay? You know, Easter vacation was still Easter vacation. It wasn't spring break. It wasn't, now spring break is about everybody looking forward to they get old enough so you can be drunk and hedonistic and crazy, right? Isn't that what you do in the spring? Because that's what it's about, right? Spring break. How to party or how to go wild and how to be sexually immoral and drunk and all the things you do. It used to be that Easter break was, at least for all of us kids, that was a pretty sacred time still. Begins on a Sunday, like it still does. We still hold that. It's called Palm Sunday today for you kids that don't understand that, you know. And it goes through this whole week, which is called the Passion Week. Again, I hate the name Easter. It's the generic thing that we've given it. You know, at least it was, I mean, it was a celebration though. I mean, it was a bigger deal. And economic wise, it was a big deal because the girls got new dresses. Not we all got new dresses. The girls got new dresses, you know, and we got new clothes. The guys did, you know, new pair of shoes, new pants, new shirt, something, you know, to do it. I mean, that was Easter. Okay. Unfortunately, you know, I grew up with Easter baskets and the whole thing too, which is tragic. My kids didn't, by the way. And no, they weren't deprived. Okay. They were fine. So my kids would, the Easter egg thing, I mean, the bunny rabbits and the eggs, those were part of the goddess of fertility thing. Okay. It's not a cool thing. I mean, they were part of the goddess of fertility that, you know, eggs represented new life and bunnies, are very fertile. Have lots of kids and run around. And so it was, that's where those things came from. And they kind of went together, but still our countries held that as one of the primary holidays of the year. And it was just sad to me just thinking about coming to town, how, you know, I mean, when Halloween's there's not a storefront that doesn't have witches and whatever you want to call them, goblins, demons, ghosts, whatever, on all the storefronts and all the corners and hanging out of the trees and witches flying through telephone poles and whatever else might be the goings on. We get very involved in it. And it's actually gone from just a kid's day to very much an adult day. Tragically. And yet this week is something that's very, kids are back to school and it's just, let's blow over it. That's sad. I guess I would like to challenge you guys. There is no more significant period of time. Now, you know exactly when it happened. This seems to be in the spring when it happened during the Passover. That's when they had it. The dates aren't so important, but the celebration of what happens in this next week, there's no more important celebration for any of us in our lives. Okay? It's everything. It's everything. Okay? And I would just challenge you guys to think about it. I would like to challenge you to be consumed by it this week. It's everything. Without this week and the events that took place this week, we're all dead. We're spiritually dead. We remain spiritually dead. We eternally remain spiritually dead. We have no hope. We have no hope for a relationship with God. Any of us have a hope for, none of us have a hope for a relationship with God outside of what happened in this week. Even if you were Jewish, all the Jewish culture, in spite of their rejection, is dependent on what happened this week with Jesus. So there is no hope for this earth. There is no hope for this world outside of the events that happened this week. So I would challenge you. It's a little tough. It seemed a little tough for me because we're in Matthew. And in Matthew, where we're at right now, we're a year before this week. Okay. So I had, wait a minute. You know, I got to, you know, this is, Jesus was a couple years into his ministry when we were teaching last week when he made the very disturbing. And if they weren't disturbing, I hope you all were disturbed this week by it, because it's very disturbing. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. That was Jesus. That's what Jesus said. And And he said, did you hear me? You guys are all kind of straight faced there. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood. Well, you're still a little sober looking, you know, there. So let me say it again. You know, Jesus didn't, he made sure that people understood what he was saying. No, the people heard what he was saying. Put it that way. I'm fairly convinced that it would have been, Jesus was willing to say that. As with the infinite wisdom of God, with the infinite compassion and love of God, with the absolute grace and long suffering of God, Jesus was willing to say that knowing full well people would remain absolutely disturbed by that and really didn't have much hope of understanding it until after the resurrection. Because without the death and resurrection of Jesus, which they didn't see coming, okay? Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, it would be pretty impossible to understand what Jesus said. And yet Jesus was willing to say that and give them a year to chew on it. I would suggest choke on it. Because most of them choked on it, right? Said the most of them live. As I spent this week, we talked about, talk about what he meant by, unless you eat my body and drink my blood. And I would have to say that I was somewhat overwhelmed, and consumed by, the depth and meaning of that. It's huge. And I was seriously challenged. Thankfully we have next week to continue to fill it out because it's huge. From a bunch of different angles, and yet essential. Otherwise Jesus wouldn't have gone to that extreme in doing it. Let me read again the baseline here is we were talking about the feeding of the 5,000, right? And the timeline is Jesus did this giant miracle of feeding the 5,000, which was huge. And I mean, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, not very big loaves, you know, and 2 fish. They could have been little fish, probably from the Sea of Galilee, sardine style fish. Okay, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and fed probably somewhere between 10,000 and 15,000 people. There was 500 men, 5,000 men, it says, plus women and children. So. I mean, that would have been a wild scene, okay? I mean, you and the people were all in awe of what happened. Jesus didn't do that just to feed the hungry people. Jesus did that as a sign. He was setting it up to speak the truth and to try to get people to understand that he was the bread of life, okay? That Jesus said he was the bread of life. In the same way that the manna had come down from heaven to feed, when God called all the people out of Egypt, as they wandered in the desert and they went through the desert and they're living out in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and this is maybe 1.5 million people, okay? Bunch of people wandering around the desert. Not enough cactus to eat, okay? The real desert, if you go look at that desert, it's desert. Pretty bleak desert, the good part of it. And yet, God fed them every day with manna, coming from heaven. And that was very representative that our sustenance comes from God. You know, that was very, you know, you weren't able to gather more. If you gathered more than a day's worth of manna, it rotted. Okay? It was dependency every day on gathering. The only day you could gather more than one day worth of manna was the day before the Sabbath. And amazingly, it didn't rot on the Sabbath. Any other day you gathered it, it would rot if you gathered more than a day. It was as fulfillment of what Jesus said, give us to this day our daily bread. And it was God teaching that to these people, their dependence, their necessity of dependency on him. Is their father, is their God. They'd been 400 years in blindness and living under the Egyptian authority. And 400 years is few generations, right? You know, probably 10 at least generations that lived under Egypt, under their pagan gods, under the worship of pagan gods. And these people didn't know who Yahweh was. He took them through the desert to show them who Yahweh was, what kind of a God he was, what his character and what his nature was. So this is Jesus setting this up. And feeding the 5,000 was, I am the bread of life. But it goes beyond that I am your necessary sustenance. He went to the other side of the lake, and that's why we went to John, because John fills out kind of what happened. You know, they took off after that, and remember Jesus caught him 2 or 3 miles out, walked on the water, and that really happened, just like breaking of the bread. They were out there getting, you know, blown by the wind, and they'd been struggling all night long, and somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, here comes Jesus cruising by, walking, you know. I don't know exactly what that looked like. Again, it's hard for me to believe. I mean, the winds were so strong that they couldn't row. And these were boys that grew up on the lake. Okay. These weren't some city boy. These were boys that made their living as fishermen. There was at least 4 of them in there that made a living as fishermen. And they were in this boat rowing hard against the wind. And the waves were, you know, when you have wind on the lake, you have waves. I'm not sure what it looked like Jesus walking on that, you know. Was he like climbing up the face side and cruising, surfing down the backside? I don't think he was he obviously wasn't just messing around, but he came walking by him. And it says that he was going to pass by. And they freaked out. Who is this? What is this? Again, I am confident that Jesus participated in that in order to assure these 12 men in this boat who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, that he was the King, because he was about to say some things which made everybody else leave. Okay? And he validated his mastery over, because Peter went out, remember, he got out of the boat. Peter said, wait, if you're not just a ghost, if you're somebody, then Let me come and walk in the water. He said, come on, come and walk in the water. Peter went walking out in the water, and the wind and the waves started becoming overwhelming. And he started to sink, and help me. And Jesus reached down and picked him up. I think that kind of betrays the typical image we have of this passive pussy looking guy that's on the wall here. You know, he pulled Peter out of the wave, you know. He was a carpenter. Okay. And I think that Jesus was it's not a macho thing. Jesus didn't have an appearance that caused everybody to be excited, but he reached down and grabbed Peter out of the water and pulled him up and put him in the boat. Immediately when he got into the boat, the wind stopped and they were on shore where they were heading. Just boom, transport, miraculous. And the guys were sitting there with their mouth open going, oh my. And I think that was Jesus purposely did that, because he was continuing in his effort to show the reality of who he was. When he got to the other side, there was a whole bunch of people there and that had showed up. They'd heard about this feeding of the 5,000 thing. They'd heard that he'd taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed, you know, 10,000 plus people. And, they were looking for a king. They're looking for a king to take care of them. They're looking for a king to lead them. They were looking for somebody to keep them out from the oppressive nature of the Roman rule. The Roman rule was definitely oppressive in taxation, taking from them, you know, again, the fishery on the Sea of Galilee was assuredly completely regulated and controlled, only by the permission of the emperor, you know, that they were even allowed to fish. And then they had to give taxes and pay taxes to the emperor. So they were looking for freedom from this, and here's a guy who gave them free bread. You know, here's a guy that took care of their needs. And they came up to him. That's why we jumped to John, because it fills out what was said in that. Let's just read John again, because if you settle down from being disturbed by it, I want to re-disturb you. So, in John chapter 6. So, in John chapter 6, verse 22, it starts, John chapter 6 is just another historical document, historical manifest of what happened, historically telling us what happened in that period. In verse, actually we can go past that doing it because we're there. In John chapter 6, let's go to verse 29, verse 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Because, well, let's back up one. I don't know, I can't ever back up enough. So all these guys showed up and they're going, okay, Jesus, you're saying this. You just did this miraculous thing. And they found him on the other side of the sea in verse 25. And they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Because he did the transport thing, walking across the ocean. And they were kind of freaked out about how did this happen? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, because he was the feeding of the 5,000 was a sign he was giving as to his nature and character and what would happen, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's a big statement, okay? It's, let me just say, it's all about Jesus. He's going to make a statement a little longer here in verse 45. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learn from the Father comes to me. I don't want to be cutesy about how that looks, because there isn't a set formula, but I believe that the progression in our pursuit of God typically happens along that line. I think that we recognize that there is a God. All of us have that. All of us have this inherent realization in us that there is a God. Now we can choose to rebel against it. We can choose to say, screw you. I want to be God. I want to worship myself. I want to do what I want to do. Or we can say, God, if you're real, I want to know you. God, if you're real, I want to have a relationship with you. God, if you truly are the Father, I want to have a relationship with you. And I believe that is typically how the quest goes, or how the pilgrimage goes, or how the journey goes, okay? That we come to that point. But in that process of getting to know who God is and coming to the realization of who God is, we do some really bad things in contemporary Christendom. We say that in the beginning of that pursuit, now, pray this prayer, okay? I believe Jesus, you're my Savior, and I want to accept you into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now you're saved. Again, you guys all know I think that's a ridiculous postulate and a tragic postulate, okay? Who is Jesus? Why do I pray to him? I wanted to know God. I wanted to know who God is. Okay? Why would I pray this thing? That's how I do it, is pray this prayer. Okay, I'm in. Okay, good, I'm in. And it's a tragic lie that we tell people in most cases, because I believe that we come to a point, and the Bible confirms this, we come to a point where we begin to be taught by God, taught by the Holy Spirit, led by God, drawn by God to him. Okay? And there's a process there that goes. And there's it becomes a realization that no, God is like not like me. God is not like this God of the Bible. Is not like the other gods that I worship and serve. This God of the Bible is holy and righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. This God is magnificent in his being. And the more that we realize the nature and character of the God, the more we realize the only true approach to God is to realize our sinfulness, our wickedness. In fact, our inability to be right with God and have a relationship with him, okay? That's an absolute imperative, right? That we recognize that it's not that See, all religions say, okay, I recognize there's a God and I want to have a relationship with him. So what do I need to do to earn your favor, God? Okay, you do this and you do this and you don't do that and you don't do that and you act this way and you don't act this way. Okay, good. I'll start doing those things. Okay, God, now I have your favor. Christianity is very distinct from that. Okay. True Christianity is a recognition that there is no way for me to be reconciled with my God that I want to serve, that I want to know. There is no way for me to be right when we recognize that I am deserving of death. Okay? That the wages of sin is death. But there's a free gift of God is eternal life through and only through and absolutely through and exclusively through Jesus Christ. But until we recognize the nature and character of God, until we recognize this dichotomy, this irreconcilable dichotomy of here I am, is a selfish, sinful, wicked, immoral, dead in my flesh and dead spiritually being, and here's God, the perfect God, who I desire to have a relationship with, and there's no way to reconcile that. Until you realize that there is no way to reconcile that, you don't realize the need for what? For a Savior. Okay? You don't realize the need for a Savior. And in this culture, we don't talk about sin, right? We don't talk about wickedness. We don't talk about evil. We just talk about the fact that, oh, God is good, and do you want God in your life? Because your life will be better. And you can add God to your life and you can make your life better because God will take your troubles and God will take your hurts and God will take your pain and God will steer and direct your life. And so you can have a relationship with God because you want it. It's a free gift. Just accept it. Well, it doesn't work that way. There's a desperate need for a Savior. And if you don't recognize that there is no way for us to be reconciled to God outside of the atoning blood of Jesus. Okay? That's huge. And if you don't recognize that, you don't recognize who Jesus was, your need for him, and your accepting of him is not accepting him. It's not accepting who he is, who he was, what he did, why he absolutely of necessity needed to do it. The desire you've been, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent him, who sent me has drawn him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, okay, you hear the statement. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. God draws all men to himself. I'm convinced of that, okay? God does that in many ways, through what he's made. Okay? His eternal power and his divine nature are known through what he's made, so that man is without excuse. Paul says that in Romans. Okay? Does that mean we have a right relationship with him? No. When we recognize there's a God, does that mean we have a right relationship with him? No. Do we have a right relationship because I want to? No. His eternal power and his divine nature are seen through what he's made, so all men are without excuse. That if we open our eyes and get out of our narcissistic, self-consumed world that we all have a propensity to live in and be in, and recognize that there's something greater, there is something bigger, you know? When Levi is driving through Nevada, which there's sides of Nevada that seem God-forsaken, pardon me, not saying they are, but just seem that way. And then there are sides of Nevada which are absolutely, obviously, the principalities and powers that rule that place dominate. Whether it's a Vegas. I mean, I go through Vegas and I get the eebie-jeebies, man. I mean, the principalities and powers that rule over that place are bad. They're evil. They're wicked. And so many accounts doing it. There's a lot of Nevada that's just, I don't know if, I wouldn't want to say that the devil doesn't even care about, but there's a lot of places in Nevada that are pretty suspect. In Wells is another very pagan poorhouse in the middle of the desert, okay? And yet you know, here is, he's driving along the Rubies prior to Wells and look up in the Ruby Mountains at, you know, they're big. They're, you know, 10,000 plus feet. And they just light up with this purple, beautiful clouds covering the caps and doing it. And, you know, his heart was lifted. His heart was lifted there, you know, but that's the God I serve. And that's the God I will serve doing it. You know, there's God shows that when I look at the pioneers, you know, I sense that. Is God in the mountains? No, that's not in the mountains. But did God create the mountains to show, to give me the sense of, ooh, I'm not the center of the world. You know, that's what I love about the mountains. That's what I love about hunting. It's the thing that I love about being out there is because you get consumed in your little world, running around town, doing your little thing, doing your little job, punching your time card, doing whatever you're doing, running around. And pretty soon the world seems like it revolves around you. And pretty soon everything seems like it revolves around your little world and you get very egocentric in doing it and get on top of a mountain and realize, oh, I guess the world isn't revolving around me, is it? You know, it's a much bigger deal than me. And there's much more going on than just what I am causing and what I am affecting and what I am doing. God created that sense of awe in this world that he built for a purpose. So that we are without excuse. Okay? Is God in that mountain? Or that wildflower on top of the mountain? Or that sunset? No. Is God real? Absolutely. And God draws us to himself. And as we begin to study, in spite of the fact that the enemy has lied to us greatly, and we've all bought into this concept that science disproves this book, because this is a book about fairy tales, and this is a book that's, you know, these are people that weren't so smart, you know. They're kind of ignorant a little bit, you know, they didn't really know, and they didn't know how to interpret or how to understand, so they wrote it like this, you know. But now that we have science, we're way better and smarter than that. That's a lie from the pit of hell, okay? This is the wisdom from God, okay? It's in here. This is the truth about the creation, the beginning. Noah, you know, not like in the movie, okay? Very, very tragic thing to me. Gene and I went and saw it. I wanted to see it just because I wanted to see kind of what we're up against. You know, and most those who understand the story of Noah are going to go, whatever, that's not the way it was, kind of. But let me just say this, it's a very disastrous effect. Because we have a couple generations, moving on to the second generation now, that has no biblical baseline. It has no biblical baseline of truth, okay? They've heard of Noah, everybody's heard of Noah and the Ark, right? I mean, most everybody's heard that story about this flood thing. I mean, those religious people, they kind of believe there was a flood thing, you know? And they have this, they've heard the story in the back of their mind. Their first impression, their most strongest impression, their indelible impression, pardon me, outside of the Spirit of God intervening, is going to be that story of Noah. For thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of kids in a generation. And that story is a full blasphemous lie when it comes to the story of Noah and what it was and who God is and the nature and character of God and his relationship with Noah. That really did happen. The account of Noah happened. In fact, it's a very, very critical account and understanding that we come to. Let's finish up 6 here. Let me jump ahead and start it after that. In verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him. Why were they grumbling? Well, pardon me, I have to back up again. Because Jesus said that he was the bread that came down from heaven. Okay? Here they are, they're struggling. They want to see a sign. They want to see a miracle. They want to be fed. Okay? And here's Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Okay? They're saying, well, wait a minute. We come from Moses, you know, and we say that God fed us with manna. So what is your sign about what it looks like? You're not going to have a baby, are you? Okay. So, just kidding. I love your wife. She's so cute. She's pregnant. I think that it's Jesus is therefore said, I am the bread of life. I am the real bread of life. Everything else is a symbol. And what I want you guys, what you need to understand here, is the way God worked in the Old Testament is he gave us pictures and symbols and tangible things that we could hold on to represent what was going to happen in the future. Okay? And it's important to know these stories because they depict and show God's heart and God's feelings and God's character and God's nature. Okay? It's important to know those things. But they are fulfilled in a spiritual realm in Jesus and in a time to come. Okay? Even all the feasts. I mean, they went together and had all these ceremonies at the temple, right? That God told them to do. You know, at this point where Jesus is, this Wednesday, it's called the Passover. All right? Very big day. Day of Atonement. Okay? Big day. Okay, doing it. And those were all looking forward to. Did Jesus fulfill that? Yeah. What was the Passover? The Passover was, remember, in Egypt when God called them out of Egypt and said, I am going to set you free from this oppression. This is absolutely a very important thing for all of us to understand. This is a depiction of God calling us out of the world, of us in bondage and slavery to sin, into an oppressive dictator, because that's where we live. Okay? The oppressive dictator, the one who puts us in a wretched oppressive slavery, is not the Pharaoh in our lives, it's Satan. Okay? That's what we're born into. These people had been born for generations under the oppressive nature of the pharaohs. And it's very much a picture. This isn't speculative. This isn't my extrapolation. This is a Bible call. This is a picture of God calling us out of the world. Okay? And it's a very important one. God said, okay, I'm going to call you out of the world. I mean, your only hope in this case is for the blood of an unblemished lamb. To set you free. Jesus said, okay, God said, well, actually Jesus was there. And he said, I'm going to cause Pharaoh to let you go. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to strike dead every firstborn in this whole nation. I mean, that was Pharaoh's son. That was, unless the only hope you have is to put the blood of an unblemished lamb on your doorpost. When the angel of death passes over, and if he sees that blood, he'll go buy your house. If he doesn't, your firstborn's going to die. I'm doing it. Big deal. Okay? Real big deal. That was the Passover, seeing the angel of death passing over. And they celebrated this because this is foundational in God calling them out of Egypt. Because that was a big deal. God called them out of Egypt. I would also like to project the parallel because it's very important. Okay? The Bible says this. They, most of the people, the 1.5 million or however many people it was, we don't know for sure, but it was a lot of people that God called out of Egypt to run around the desert. Just like God calls lots of people, okay? Most of them died in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. Do not be confused about that, because we are very confused in our culture about that. Most of those people, almost all of them, except for Joshua and Caleb and their families, the rest of them all died in the wilderness. Okay? Why? Because of their unbelief. God called them. They were let out. He called them out of Egypt. And we tend to think, okay, that's like us. And God called us and you're saved when you came out of Egypt. Were they saved when they came out of Egypt? They were not saved. Most of them perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Most of them did not cross the Jordan because of their unbelief, because of their unwillingness to trust in God. That is no different about the predominance. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? It's the same thing today. Just because you feel the God calling on your heart, you feel this propensity to pursue God, you have a desire to know and have a relationship with God, that doesn't mean you're not going to die in the wilderness. Okay? There's only one hope. There's only one hope, and that's Jesus. And I can't emphasize that enough. I have an urgency to teach that because I grew up in conservative evangelicalism. I grew up for the most part, if you wrote it down on paper, it would be sound theological doctrinal teaching. And yet I would have to say, and I think my wife would probably agree, that Jesus kind of was kind of a side. Okay? It was about a relationship with God. It was about pursuing a relationship with God. It was about, and I had a very, I had a pretty high view of God. Okay? A pretty accurate view of God, a fairly high view of God. Not high enough, okay, mind you. But I had a high view of God, but I had a low view of Jesus. Not that I talked about him low, but it was just kind of like, but this Jesus guy is kind of a interjection here just to save my sins. And what's he doing now? Well, he's just sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But I didn't have a high view of Jesus. I want to be sure that I do not make that same mistake with any of you guys. Okay? We have to have an extremely, not just with our mouth, but at the core of our being, a high view of Jesus, or we do not have a right relationship with God. Okay? We have to understand that it is the blood of Jesus that gives us the ability to have a relationship with God, period. Period. And it is about Jesus. We are drawn by God. We learn from God. But what does he say there? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? Comes to me. Comes to me. That pursuit, that desire to know God has to, if it is truly led by God, if we are going in a right direction, if we are going in the only hopeful direction, it will turn us to the necessity of a relationship with God through Jesus. To an correct understanding of Jesus. Because if it doesn't, we're hope without hope. Period. It's not our works. It's not what I do. It's about Jesus. And Jesus makes that statement hard. Okay? Time. We started late, so we do here. Okay? Let me read this again so that we can chew on it for this next week. Okay? These Jews were arguing with one another, saying, Jesus is saying, I came down from heaven. They're going, you're the carpenter's son from Nazareth. You know, what do you mean you came down from heaven? Because the Jews were very narrow-minded, were very caught up in what they believed it was supposed to look like, what they believed the Messiah would look like. They were very wrapped up in that he is going to set us free from the oppression of Rome, that he is going to set up rule and reign. And us boys, us scribes and us Pharisees and us Sadducees who are the leaders in this are going to be elevated to the position of ruling the world. Okay? Because when the Messiah sets his kingdom up again, he's going to rule the world from there. Right? And they understood that prophecy, and they thought that that's what the Messiah would look like. They did not realize that Jesus' purpose and the necessity was for him to reconcile men to him, to God, through his death, because he was the only perfect sacrifice. That was his purpose. So they were grumbling and saying, you know, come on, you know, you couldn't be that Messiah. In verse 52, well, actually, it starts a little before that. Jesus said in 51, I am the living bread and come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Uh-oh. The Jews therefore begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. That's a tough statement. If you guys aren't chewing and stumbling on that, going, what kind of church did I walk into this morning? Then you're not listening, okay? That's a radical statement. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He's making this clear, right? As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, it's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, disciples wasn't just the 12, disciples were thousands of people were called his disciples that were followers. Disciple means a follower of Jesus. And there was thousands of people who were following Jesus, who said they believed in Jesus. They wanted to make him king, remember? This is the day before. Jesus actually got in the boat and fled. Didn't flee. He didn't run from anything. But he left, okay? Because they wanted to take him by force and make him king. We could say they believed in Jesus, right? We could say they believed in Jesus, okay? But what did they do? Jesus said, okay, this is what it looks like, and what happened? Jesus, conscious that these disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And his resurrection. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning there were who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This is a clarifier. Let me read a passage from Leviticus. What he said was tough. What he said was tough for us, right? I mean, it, and it's very important. Was Jesus willing to do that? Yeah. And like I said, I believe Jesus was going to lead them. They couldn't really understand and grasp what he was saying until after his death and resurrection. Okay? He was willing to leave them struggling with that for a year, okay, at least. But let me give you a baseline, too, because we think we struggle. These were people that knew the Torah, that knew the Old Testament law. You know, they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of the law. They were very astute in them. Some of the Pharisees had those five books memorized. Memorized, okay? I would challenge you, just read through them, okay? They had them memorized, all right? Tough books. Let's say Numbers, you're going to memorize that? And Deuteronomy happens to be one of my favorite books. I'm tempted that we go there next time. But still, they had them memorized, so they knew this. Okay, in Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible, it's talking about the law. And it's talking about temple law, it's talking about laws of living, it's talking about social laws. It's the law given to Moses on the mountain, okay? There was the Ten Commandments that were written on stone, right? There was a law given to him also. And this is the law that was given directly from God to Moses, to the people. This is how you shall live. This is what matters. So this is God saying this, all right? So listen to this and see, wonder why they stumbled a little bit. Verse 10 of chapter 17 of Leviticus. You can just listen if you want. Okay? Chapter 17 of Leviticus, verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. This is huge. The blood, they were only supposed to eat meat which had been bled out, right? We understand that as kosher meat. When it came to the sacrifice, which many of the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the atonement sacrifices, they all had to do with blood, and there was blood spilt. And when it came to offering a sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, whether conscious sins or unconscious sin, The requirement was that you put your hand on the head of that animal and slit its throat and watch and feel and know the life that goes out of it. The requirement for killing an animal kosherly was that you actually slit its throat while it was still fully alive, so that its blood, its heart would continue to pump, and it would continue to pump all the blood out of itself. That's a pretty big deal. We say, well, that's a lot more, that's not real humane. I mean, I participated in holding an animal down while it was bleeding out. And it's, you know, when it's life going out of them, the animal doesn't go, okay, I give my life up for you. I mean, it's the real deal as the blood's going out. God said to participate in that purposely so you realize the gravity of your sin and the necessity of a blood sacrifice in order to atone for your sins. Now, I agree. If we didn't have this termed a Christian church and we were sitting here and I was talking about blood like it's talking about, you would all freak out and say this is some satanic church or something. Because isn't that what deals with this blood thing, you know? No, this is the Bible, and it talks about that. And it talks about the gravity of our sin necessitating pouring out the life of the innocent victim in our place, or we will pay for it. And it will be our life, our own life will be required of us, okay? And when they were hunting, obviously, I don't know, you're a hunter and you've always been a hunter, Riley. But you don't very often get to sneak up on an animal and get a hold of it when you haven't done anything and just slit its throat and kill it. I mean, I think if you're a real man, you would, you know, but I don't, that's obviously a very difficult thing to do. It's something that we talk about, you know. I mean, come on. If you're really a hunter, go naked with your knife and let's see it done, you know. Go kill him. I don't know about the naked part. We're not going to picture that part, okay? So, but that's a guy thing, okay? But when you kill something, typically a wild animal, you know, if you have a domestic animal, domestic goat, domestic sheep, domestic bull, it's used to you feeding it. It's used to you dealing with it, leading it, being close to it. And it trusts you that you can do it. When you have a wild animal, you're not going to get that opportunity, okay, to do it probably. So you're probably going to have to kill it from some level of distance with a spear at the time. They didn't have guns, but with a spear or a bow or whatever. In our case, it was a bow. I mean, if you were really a hunter, pardon me, you would have killed that bear with your knife, not with your bow. So, Kelsey killed him with a bow. That is impressive, okay? That's close to a knife, and it's close. But nonetheless, that animal is not going to bleed out in the same way, okay? It probably is, okay? It's going to go through the process of having, severe amount of capillaries cut so that the heart continues to beat and pumps its blood out on doing that. Okay? That's what he's addressing as far as hunting and having it be kosher. Verse 15, and when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until the evening. Then it shall become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. The blood, the life is in the blood, and that's a huge thing. These people were commanded they are not to eat blood, right? We can go back, we'll be one more in Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. We just talked about Noah, right? So here they are. And they really did do the ark thing. And prior to that, where am I at? It was, I don't know, the first part of 9, I guess. So here's the deal. They did any of you see the movie? Nobody did. You guys did? Okay. Christina did. There was some things in there that the size of the boat, the shape of the boat was somewhat biblical. After that, there wasn't much of anything that was biblical, okay, on the deal. Prior to, you know, it was a sick environmentalist, you know, vegan promotion scene, okay, doing it. But prior to the ark, prior to the flood, they quite probably were vegetarians, okay? That Jesus gave them, you know, plants to eat, okay? God gave them plants to eat. Actually, Jesus was there. But he gave them plants to eat, okay? After the flood, though, that changed, okay? And God, so they landed the ark and did it. They had this boatload full of animals that got to go out afterwards. But God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. I think he did that so hunting would be better. And everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Okay? He began this thing of the life. He says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The life is in the blood. The people were struggling with what Jesus said, and Jesus knew they were struggling with it, okay? Do I believe Jesus was literally saying to eat his flesh and drink his blood? No, I don't. I don't think that the long struggle in Catholicism to try to convince ourselves that that piece of bread and that glass of wine literally became the flesh and the blood of Jesus, I think that's a pretty tragic road that they went down. Okay? In their understanding and interpretation of what's called the Eucharist. Alright? I don't think Jesus wasn't talking about literally eating his flesh and blood. Obviously, it was very troubling to them. And it should be to us. Because it is, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You're dead. You remain dead. So do you think it's important to understand what he meant? Because if we don't understand what he meant, we have no life in us. Okay? Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you remain dead. These guys struggled with it because God had commanded them, do not. You are rejected. You are put out, put away. Your life will be quite, if you drink blood, it will not go well. What did Jesus say? Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. So obviously Jesus was making an incredibly transforming statement and purpose in life. And it's very critical and important that we understand it. And to put ourselves in the place of these people that were told, I mean, the blood is huge. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Okay? And I think that I would challenge you guys to struggle with that. To think about it. To think about what this week is about. Okay? There's not a more significant week since creation, okay, as far as events that happen. Jesus was that perfect, spotless lamb that went willingly to be slain. This day is called the triumphal entry, okay? Jesus rides, went to Jerusalem a year after he spoke this. A year after he spoke this, Jesus rode or came close outside of Jerusalem, a place called Bethany. He got on a little donkey, probably a donkey never been ridden before, a colt. Didn't buck him off. It said the people laid their garments. Most of the multitude, most of the thousands of people laid their garments down for the donkey to walk on. And they cut branches, probably palm branches. That's why we get the name Palm Sunday. And cut branches and laid them down so that this king that they thought they were ushering in was not stepping on the ground even. He was right. He was walking on the garments and walking on palm branches. Okay? Okay, ushering in the king. That's what happened today. By the end of this week, they all turned against him and crucified him. Okay? It's a big, big week. Jesus shed blood for the atonement of sin. All that was talked about in the shedding of blood, all that was talked about in the Passover, all that figurative feasts that were done prior, the burnt offerings. And when you start reading them, and I would challenge you to read them, blood was a major part of this. When they killed the blood, they had to dip their hand in it and sprinkle blood on stuff. I mean, if we saw that, we would think, oh my gosh, here's this altar of God, and we tend to think of this something that might look like shiny silver and a nice table, and isn't this holy and clean doing it? No, there was blood on everything. Blood splattered purposely. Blood splattered. Blood poured out in bowls. Blood poured out around the altar. It was huge. Blood was a major part of this. And here's Jesus fulfilling all this in this time that we're in right now, this week. Okay? I mean, this is the dates aren't the significant thing, but this is an event that begins right now. Jesus entering Jerusalem in order to give his life up, to have his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins so that we could be right with God. And if we don't understand that, we cannot be right with God. Okay? And that was the reason for the severity in his willingness to say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Huh? I would challenge you to let that ring in your ears this week and consider the events that are happening a couple thousand years ago as the most significant in my own life, very personally in my own life, very personally of each of your life, and significant for the whole world prior. And because it was not the blood of bulls and goats that redeemed man. They were only representative of Jesus' spilled blood. Okay? All those animals, and we talked about it. I mean, on the Passover, what was happening when Jesus went in there right now, there was tens of thousands of sheep and goats and bulls that were spilling the blood. When you start thinking about an ox or a goat that's slayed, that's like 7 gallons. And there was thousands of them. So there was thousands and thousands of gallons of blood spilled this week while Jesus is in. Did that save men? No. It was Jesus' spilled blood that did that. Let's pray. God, please cause us to understand the severity of our separation from you, the severity of mankind's broken relationship with you. Please cause us to understand the severity of Jesus dying, the significance of his shed blood, which is our only hope. Please cause us to understand and long to understand for how we can appropriate the gift of his shed blood. Please cause us to be consumed this week. We should be consumed this week with the events that happened 2,000 years ago that mean everything to us, is our only hope. We have no hope outside of a realization of what happened in this week a couple thousand years ago. We have no hope, period. We have no hope of life. We will remain dead in our trespasses and sin. We will remain distant from you. We will not be able to have a right relationship with you, and we will eternally be distant from you unless we understand what happened this week. It's not about, we're so selfish, we think, well, I want to.
I want to have a relationship with God, so that's enough. So, God, you accept me. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do with Jesus and His shed blood. And unless we eat His body and drink His blood, we have no part. I ask that you would cause the enemy from causing that to stumble us, but that we would realize Jesus wasn't a freak. He wasn't going against what God said. He wasn't some weird cultist demonic guy. He was you, God, incarnate in the flesh. Perfect. Perfect in His speech. Perfect in His actions. Perfect in everything that transpired that week. Including driving the people out of the temple. Literally, physically. Cause us to be consumed, God. Cause us not to go a day without considering what the events are, what's going on. Cause us to go back and read it in the Gospels, to read the history. We have it in front of us. Cause us to try to participate in that week and so that we can understand the significance of Jesus. Because it is all about you. And it's only in your name. It's only in your work. It's only in what you did that we can come to God and have a relationship with Him. And I thank you for that, Jesus. Amen.